In the early 1970s, there was a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. Some of you do know who he is. Well, Flip Wilson popularized a little quip that you may have heard, "The Devil Made Me Do It." And in his comedy show, Wilson would send his audience into convulsions of laughter by doing something outrageous, and then right there in plain sight, and then he'd look into the camera and he'd grin and he'd say, "The devil made me do it." You know, blaming the devil for our bad behavior, it might be funny in comedy, but there's nothing funny about blaming our sin on others, even the devil. And yet, if we're honest, that's a very common human tendency, isn't it? We try to shift the blame for our sin to others. We shift the blame of temptation to sin to others and away from ourselves. And so we all have heard the mantra, "It's not my fault." In fact, Lynn and I have a joke that one of our children, who will remain undisclosed, that's going to be on his tombstone, "It's not my fault." This excuse is just so prevalent, and we just fall into it. "It's not my fault. It's not my fault that my parents didn't love me. It's not my fault I'm an addict. It's not my fault she shouldn't have dressed that way. It's not my fault he provoked me. It's not my fault." This excuse is as ancient as the human race. When Adam and Eve first disobeyed God and introduced sin into the world, that was their response. When the Lord came to them in the cool of the day and found them hiding, the very first thing that they said is, "It's not my fault. The devil tempted me." But we saw last Sunday, as we were looking at Luke chapter 4, that with God, "it's not my fault" just doesn't fly. It never does. In fact, James 1:14 says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire or lust. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. What we see here in this verse is that we are tempted by our own desires. Now, of course, there are outside sources of temptation. We all understand that. We can be tempted when we're put in certain situations. We can be tempted by something we see or something that we hear. We can be tempted by another person. We can even be tempted by Satan. But James says that temptation will not flower into sin unless it is paired with desire, and a desire that comes from within each of us. And when we succumb to temptation, when we give in to desire and we take matters into our own hands, when we try to fulfill our desires in our own way, that, my friends, is when we sin. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was to be desired to make one wise, that's when she took of its fruit and ate." You see what Satan did? He tempted her by appealing to her desires. Her desire, as she looked at this tree must have been a beautiful tree, and the fruit on that must have been absolutely delicious looking, because it says that she looked at the tree and she saw that it was good for food. And so there was a desire to taste this fruit on the tree. It looked incredibly delicious, but more importantly, Eve was tempted in her desire to be like God. She saw that the tree was desired. It was desirable to make one wise like God. And that's when she took the fruit and she ate. This, I think, raises a perplexing question. If Adam and Eve were without sin, if at that time Adam and Eve were still morally innocent, how could they be tempted by sinful desires? Where did those desires come from? And that would apply to our Lord as well. If our Lord Jesus was pure in every way, if he was without sin, if his only desire was to please his Father, how could he be tempted? We don't have any trouble, do we, understanding why we're tempted by sin. I think we can all understand it. It's because we're sinners. We know we're sinners. It's in our nature to sin. And apart from Christ, our desires are wicked all the time, the Scripture says. Proverbs 5:22 says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin." Romans 7:23, Paul confesses, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin and death that dwells in my members." Since Adam's fall, we have all been captive to the law of sin and death. And so we are not surprised that we are continually tempted by our desires. We're not surprised that even after coming to Christ and being made into new creations, we're still susceptible to that old sin nature, that old nature that will never be completely done away with as long as we are within this flesh. And we get that, don't we? But what if a person had no sin nature? Could they be tempted? Well, clearly the answer is yes. Adam and Eve had no sin nature, and yet they were tempted. Our Lord Jesus had no sin nature, and yet Luke 4 says that he was tempted. There are some who have questioned this account. There are some within the church who have questioned this account, reasoning that since Jesus is God and God cannot be tempted by evil, therefore Jesus could not truly be tempted. It was some kind of a facade. It was some kind of a life lesson for us, something like that. But that's not what Luke says. And that's not what the other gospel writers say. They teach very clearly that Jesus was tempted by the devil. It was real temptation that our Lord faced. But furthermore, in Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." The high priest was a man who was weak. He was a human being. He was susceptible to temptation just like the people of Israel were susceptible. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says he could deal gently. He could deal compassionately with the people as their mediator because he could understand himself the nature and the power of the temptation that they were facing. The writer of Hebrews explains that Jesus is this sort of high priest. He can deal with us gently and compassionately. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way that we are. And yet, he never sinned. He never sinned. So, is it possible to resist temptation? Is it possible to be tempted but not fall into sin? There are some believers who despair in this area, who have given up and believe it's not possible to overcome sin. There are believers who battle with sin and finally just give in because they say, "I can't win. I can't have any victory over this." But dear ones, I want you to be encouraged this morning because the answer in Luke chapter 4 and the answer in Hebrews chapter 4 is yes, yes. Our Lord faced temptation head on, and he was a man just like you and I. And he faced the great deceiver, and he won. He was victorious. And in doing so, he showed us how to be victorious in our battles with temptation. And so we look to Jesus here in Luke chapter 4 to learn how it is that we fight against temptation and are victorious. So if you haven't done so already, would you turn to Luke chapter 4? We're going to read the same passage that I read last week, starting with verse 1. This is the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." We noted last Sunday that at his baptism, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit simply means to be fully submitted to God. I know there's a lot of teaching out there about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and what you have to do and certain things you have to experience or manifest in your life if you're truly filled with the Spirit. There are no special signs, friends, that a person is filled with the Spirit. It does not have anything to do whatsoever with speaking in tongues or some other ecstatic experience. And I pointed out last Sunday, Jesus didn't do these things. As far as we know, Jesus never spoke in tongues. And at this point in Jesus' life, at the beginning of his ministry, he had not yet worked a miracle. And yet our Lord was filled with the Spirit. And so to be filled with the Spirit simply means that we are like Jesus in this aspect, that we too are fully submitted to God, even if he leads us into a wilderness of suffering and temptation. And so the first key to victory over temptation is being filled with the Holy Spirit, being fully submitted to God, conforming our desires to God's desires. Let me tell you, friends, that you will never experience victory over sin and temptation as long as you try to resist temptation in your own strength and according to your own abilities and wisdom. Victory over temptation does not come through your own will, hard work, and self-discipline. Now, I'm not saying that these are not important. They are. We need to discipline ourselves, and we need to work hard, and we need to resist temptation. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Train yourself for godliness." Paul says, that's your job. You've got to train yourself for godliness. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says that we are to discipline our bodies and to keep them under control. Paul uses the picture of a runner running a race. We're talking about the Olympics right now, right? Paul says you're like an Olympian. Disciplining your body, training your body, keeping your body and your life under control. James 4:7 says that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, "Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith." So yes, of course, we are to discipline ourselves. And we are to put on the whole armor of God. And we are to resist temptation, whatever its source. But I'm telling you that if you try to do this in your own strength, and if you try to do this in your own wisdom and in your own ability, you will fail. You will fail. You'll be overcome by temptation because the world and the devil and the lusts of your own flesh are stronger than your will. This is why we've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've got to be filled with the power of God in order to successfully resist the daily temptations that assail us. The same temptations that our Lord Jesus faced in Luke chapter 4. First, in verse 3, there was the temptation our Lord faced to take matters in his own hands to meet his physical needs. That's where the realm of temptation often lies, isn't it? It's with regard to our flesh, our physical needs and our physical desires and our wants. After fasting 40 days, Luke says Jesus was hungry. I always chuckle a little when I read that because that's such an understatement. I think at this point, without food for 40 days, Jesus is a little more than hungry. That's what I am if I haven't eaten for 3 hours, right? Jesus is starving, actually. And I don't know, perhaps during those 40 days, Luke doesn't say that he was hungry during those 40 days. He said as it was at the end. So perhaps during those 40 days, the temptations our Lord were facing were so numerous and so intense, and his prayer life was so intensely focused on his Father. Maybe he didn't really experience physical hunger pains so much or really even think that much about food. But now his time of temptation comes to an end. Those 40 days are finishing, and he begins to feel these pains of hunger assaulting his body and his mind. I've never been starving, and so I don't know this from personal experience, but I have read in different accounts that a starving person will come to the point that they are all consumed with food. That's all they can think about all of the time is food. Food becomes an all-encompassing obsession, and in that state, they will do virtually anything for food. I don't know if that's where our Lord had come to. I don't think he was obsessed with food, but this is a human struggle because it's a human need. And in this moment of weakness, Satan sees an opportunity. Now, Satan knows very clearly who Jesus is. He has observed all that has happened in Jesus' life up until this point. He knows the prophecies that have been fulfilled by Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God and that he commands nature. He knows that Jesus, as the pre-incarnate God, created the world with the word of his command. And so he says to Jesus, "Jesus, just do the most simple of things. If you're the Son of God, just command the stones. Take a stone and turn it into bread." You see, Satan didn't have any doubt about who Jesus is. He didn't have any doubt that Jesus could do this if he chose to do it. It's not as if Satan is questioning Jesus' deity at this moment or his authority. The if that is there, would you bring that slide up there, Ben? Yeah, there you go. I put in brackets since because that's actually the better translation. It's not an if. Satan isn't challenging Jesus like, "Okay, Jesus, you know, if you're God, do this." What Satan is really saying is, since you are the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. There's no question in Satan's mind that Jesus can do so. And what we see here is actually a twofold temptation. Just like Eve in the garden, there's a secondary or a lesser temptation, although it's more immediate, and that is the appeal to our Lord's hunger, his physical need for food and sustenance. But what's the primary temptation, the greater temptation? It is to do it yourself, Jesus. Do it yourself. Take care of it. Take matters into your own hands and provide for yourself. And I mentioned this last week, and last week I said, this is always the primary, the fundamental temptation that we all face. This is the root temptation. This is the foundational temptation that all other temptations are built on. And it comes in many different forms, but it always, always boils down to this when we face temptation. Be autonomous. Just do it yourself. Take matters into your own hands. You can't trust God to meet your needs. You can't trust God to provide what is best for you, to know and do what is best interest for you. So do it yourself. Nike got it right with their slogan, just do it. And that's the temptation Jesus faced as well. Satan comes to him and he says, you're starving, Jesus. Where's your God? He must be busy somewhere else. He's not paying attention to you. He's abandoned you out here in this wilderness. He doesn't care if you starve, Jesus. So just take matters into your own hands and turn this stone into bread. Would it really have been such a big deal if Jesus had done so? Well, surely God would understand, right? I mean, Jesus had a need. He was hungry. More than that, he was starving. It was an urgent need. It wasn't a need that could be deferred a whole lot longer. And he had the ability. He had the means. He could meet his own need. He could provide for himself. And beyond that, it's just a little rock, right? And we're not talking like turning the whole mountain into bread. Just a little rock. Such a small thing. Surely God wouldn't mind. And that's exactly what we do, isn't it? That's exactly what we do when we're tempted. We start to rationalize. And we think to ourselves, I know this is sin. I know this is wrong. I know if I give in to this temptation, but it's just such a little thing. It's just such a little sin. And I really need this. Or I really want this. My life just won't be full and complete and happy if I don't have it. And it's such a small thing, and no one's ever really going to know. So what do? We actually talk ourselves into giving in to temptation. But our Lord Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit and fully submitted to God, refused to do this. He refused to take matters into his own hands. He absolutely would not willing to do that. He knew what his Father's will. It was his Father's will for him to be in that desert. It was his Father's will that he would look solely to his Father for his provision. He knew he wasn't going to die of starvation. The cross still waited for him. And on top of this, he knew the Scripture. And he knew exactly what God had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When God said to the nation of Israel, I will be your provision. I will meet your needs while you are in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, chapter 2 says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know. And here it is. Jesus quotes this, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see, God told Israel, I sent you into the wilderness. I sent you into the wilderness for 40 years to test you, to humble you, and to teach you to depend on me alone. I led you into a place where there was no food in order to see if you would trust me. And then I fed you so that you would learn to depend on me, so that you would trust my word, my promises. I see all kinds of parallels here to our Lord. And I think this is very deliberate. And Jesus goes to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he claims these promises now for himself, as if God were not speaking to Israel, but rather were speaking to Jesus directly. God has led him into the desert. God has put him in that desert, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And he has let him hunger in order to test his resolve to walk in obedience to his Father by faith. Jesus says, this is your will. This is why I'm here. And unlike Israel, Jesus passes the test. He will not act independently. He will not take his own authority into his hands and turn these stones into bread. He will not short-circuit God's path. Instead, he will rest on God's sustenance and provision, given in God's way and in God's perfect timing. The challenge, I think, for us, dear ones, is this. Can we do the same? Can we resolve that we will depend on God for everything that we need? Can we resolve that we will depend on God's sustenance and provision for all of our needs, given in God's way and in God's timing? Well, at this point, you might think that Satan would give up. But if anything, Satan is very persistent. And so in verse 5, we have a second temptation. Verse 5 says that Satan took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Matthew in his gospel says something similar. He says he took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Something supernatural happened at this point. Not sure exactly what it was. It may have been a vision. That's possible. I think it's more likely that Satan supernaturally translated Jesus from the wilderness to some other high place. Maybe a mountain, but probably not a mountain in this world, because he says that from this mountain, Jesus could see all the kingdoms of the world. There is no mountain on this planet where you can see all the kingdoms of the world, right? You go all the way up to Mount Everest, 29,000 feet, and you can't see all of the kingdoms of this world. And so somehow God put him in a place, allowed Satan to carry him there where he could look out and see all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And in that moment of time, Jesus saw the sum of all human power and authority. All earthly power was presented to Jesus. And the devil said to him in verse 5, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Let's think about this for a moment. The first temptation that Jesus faced was to take matters into his own hands to meet his physical needs. Don't wait for the Father's provision, just do it for yourself. The second temptation is exactly of the same nature. It's not the same temptation, but it's of exactly the same nature. Don't wait for your Father. Don't wait for God to give you his authority over the earth. Just take it for yourself by taking some of mine. God has given me authority, Satan says, over the earth. I can do with it as I wish. If you worship me, if you bow down before me, I'll give it to you right now. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to experience any more humiliation. Just worship me, and you can have it all right now. This begs an interesting question. Was Satan offering something that he could actually deliver on? Well, yes and no. Satan is a master of deception, but he rarely concocts all-out lies. That's not all that common for Satan. He's too subtle for that. His deceptions are usually coming in the form of partial or half-truths, a mixture of truths and lies that sounds very believable. That's exactly, again, going back to the garden with Adam and Eve, that's exactly what Satan did, isn't it? He referred to something God said, but he distorted God's words. He asked Eve, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Now, is that what God said? No, he didn't. He said, you may eat of any tree in the garden except for one, the one at the center of the garden. So you see, this is how Satan often does it. This is how his temptations and his lies come. He doesn't flat out contradict God. He doesn't generally just manufacture this ridiculous lie. No, he's too subtle for that. He takes God's words and he twists them and he raises doubts. So does Satan have authority over the earth? Well, yes, he does, as a matter of fact. In John 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. In 1 John 5, 19, it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2, 2 describes him as the prince of the power of the air. So yes, friends, at this present time, Satan is the ruler of this world, but understand that his rule and his power are limited. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-present. He is not all-knowing. He is not free to do anything he wishes. Whatever power, whatever authority that Satan has in this world, it's been temporarily granted to him by God, and it falls within very clear and very narrow limits. So does Satan have power and authority in the world? Yes. Could Satan give Jesus all power and authority in this world? No. No, he could not. Satan does not have the authority to do that. It is not his to give to another. The power and the authority that Satan has in this world is only what God has allowed him to have, and he has no authority to transfer that power to anyone else. And Satan knows that. He knows that. It was just another deception expressed as a half-truth. Well, how does our Lord respond? He responds in exactly the same way to this second temptation, doesn't he? He quotes Scripture. This time he quotes the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 6:13, which says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." This command to serve God and to serve Him only is a frequent command in the Old Testament, especially in the books of the law. In its positive form, it's an injunction. Him only shall you serve. That's a positive statement of it. In its negative form, it's a prohibition. It's a prohibition against idolatry. And we see this in the first and second commandments given to Israel there at Sinai. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself carved images of anything on heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, to worship anything other than God is idolatry. Let me say that again. To worship anything other than God is idolatry. Satan offered to give Jesus power and authority if he would just worship Him. And there are many today who are tempted by this same idol, these same idols, the idols of power and authority. There are many who would and do gladly sell their soul for power. We just have to look across in this direction about 4 hours to Washington, D.C. to see the truth of that. But of course, power and authority are not the only idols that we are tempted to worship. Anything we love, anything we cherish, anything we desire more than God is an idol. There are idols of materialism, wealth, possessions, certain status or standard of living which we desire more than the righteousness of Christ. That's an idol. There are idols of accomplishment. I will compromise my faith and my integrity for a promotion or some kind of an award or recognition. I will cheat and lie in order to advance my career. I will slander a coworker in order to make myself look good to the boss or my other workers. I will hide my Christian convictions when I'm at work for the sake of my job or my career. When success or accomplishment become an idol, we will sin against the Lord to get what we want.
pleasure and self-gratification. These are idols that are at the very heart of our American culture today. Consider the evils that flow from these idols. Sexual sin and perversions, divorce, drug and alcohol abuse, abortion, exploitation, and then there's just the countless hours that are wasted kneeling before the altar of entertainment. You know, even people can become idols. There are some people who so strongly want to be liked, who so strongly want to be accepted, that they will sin in order to get other people's approval. Some make an idol out of living at peace with others and will do anything, including sin, to avoid conflict. And how often are we hesitant to share our faith because we're afraid of what somebody else will think of us if we do? Children and grandchildren can become idols. We live in a child-centric culture today, where everything revolves around children. Our schedule revolves around our kids and their activities. Our friendships revolve around our children. And what ends up happening is those children and those grandchildren, those young people who are so special, who are loved by God, they end up becoming idols that we worship. And worse, we turn them into idolaters by teaching them that they are the center of the universe. All kinds of idols. In fact, friends, we are much like the Apostle Paul when he was in Athens. You might remember that when Paul in Acts is at Mars Hill. And he looks around Athens, and what does he see? Everywhere he looks, he sees idols. The temptation for us to hold idols in our heart, to worship something other than God or alongside God, perhaps, it's a pernicious temptation. It's a temptation that we must continually battle against every single day. We were created to love the Lord our God, to love our Creator with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. And our God says, I am a jealous God, and I will not share you, and I will not share your heart with idols. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. This is the temptation Jesus faced in the wilderness, isn't it? In that wilderness, as He was beaten down physically and mentally, and He had been under attack for 40 days, Jesus faces these temptations. These are the same temptations, in essence, that you and I face every day. And when He was tempted by Satan, our Lord was strengthened by the Spirit, that Spirit who was indwelling Him and who was filling Him. And our Lord was strengthened by His love and His absolute trust in His Heavenly Father. And our Lord was strengthened by the Word of God that had been impressed into His heart and His mind. And it is with these weapons that Jesus battled and overcame temptation. And dear ones, we have exactly the same weapons at our disposal. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. So be filled with the Spirit, Paul says. Put yourself fully underneath His authority and under His power if you want to resist temptation. And beyond that, we have the Word of God that is available to us, by which we can read and learn and internalize these precious promises that God has given us of His provision, and of which we can learn of His character and His nature. And then beyond this, we have love and trust in our Heavenly Father as we submit ourselves to Him and as we depend on Him day by day, hour by hour. That's how we battle temptation. Next Sunday, we're going to gather at Keystone Lake, 10 o'clock. Don't forget that time. And then in Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll be back here again, and we'll come back to that third wilderness temptation. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we're just so grateful that you chose to send your son into the wilderness right at the very beginning, right before he launched his public ministry, right after he was baptized. It wasn't necessary for Jesus to go and face temptation. You knew that he would not fail. It wasn't a trial, a test in that sense. Is Jesus going to hold up or is he not? I really believe that primarily you sent him into the wilderness for us because you know that we are bombarded with temptation all of the time, every single day of our lives. And we needed to know and we needed to see from our Lord not only that it is possible to face and resist and be victorious over temptation, but how to do it. Because, Father, we can't do it in our own strength. We have to do it according to your Spirit dwelling within us. We have to do it according to the Word of God that has been planted in our hearts, and we have to do it according to our consuming love and passion for you that places you above everything else in our lives. So thank you, Lord, that our Lord modeled this, that he modeled triumph over sin, and that in doing so, he teaches us and encourages us that we also can triumph over temptation and over sin and lead a life that pleases, glorifies, and honors you. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.